Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We're going to read verses 18 through 20, or at least look at them. We're going to pick as our introduction verse 18. And our subject this morning is the preeminent Christ. The preeminent Christ. Colossians 1, looking at verse 18 to start. And He, which is Jesus Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Folks, I've noticed over the years as I pastored and preached that church members don't seem to get very excited when a preacher brings a message that's specifically about Jesus Christ. You might think that's an anomaly, that is, we can't quite figure out why it's so. Yet, when you think about the fact that the focal point, the center point, the subject of all of the things done by the Lord's people in the Lord's churches, that focal point is the Lord Jesus Christ. It may just be a function of the repetition about the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe that is it. I realize that the dominant theme from pulpits that are called Christian is almost always related to Christ. But think for just a minute and try to remember how many messages that you've heard from preachers, including me, that were specifically about some act or some characteristic or the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if you're thinking and trying to roll back and remember the past messages, I'm guessing the first thing that'll come to your mind is the kind of amazement that you don't remember too many of them. And that's probably a correct memory. I did a brief review of my sermons for the past 3 years, and I was able to count only 12 sermons that were focused only on Jesus Christ as the centerpiece. Now, obviously, a lot of my sermons have things about the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, I'm talking about sermons that focus strictly on Christ, His particular characteristics, His attributes, He Himself, and the things that He has done. And I found that I had only 12 sermons out of more than 200 sermons during the last 3 years that were just only about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I do realize that us preachers, as I've already said, showcase Christ in a lot of sermons, but those are not sermons about Christ Himself. And so, we can't explain the apparent, what seems to be, lack of excitement among church members when a preacher preaches strictly about the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that many times church members don't get too stirred up about it. You can't explain it on the basis that there's just a whole bunch of sermons preached about the Lord Jesus Christ, at least not from this preacher's pulpit. I've said all of this to highlight the fact that today we're going to hear about the preeminent Christ, God helping me. And I hope that all of us can glorify the Lord Jesus as our Savior as we think about the truths that are contained in the book of Colossians in the part that we're going to look at. So going back to our text, verse 18, the Bible says there about our Lord and Savior, He is the head of the body, the church. Now, folks, I want to first of all clear the air by pointing out that there are some religious teachers that have made this to be a metaphor comparing Christ to the head on a human body and being a head of a body. That's not what that means. This word head is used not in an anatomical sense, like you would talk about your head that's on your shoulders, but it's in a preeminent hierarchical sense. That is, as being head of His people and head of the church. Now, we talked about somebody out here in the world that we live in, we talk about somebody being a head waiter. And we know what that means. It doesn't mean that every waiter in that restaurant walks around with a head on him that's exactly the same, and that head is the head waiter. No, it means that there's a supervising waiter in that restaurant. He kind of supervises and dictates what happens in that kitchen to all the other waiters that are waiting on folks in that setup. And we talk about there being heads of departments and government agencies and in companies that we see around the country. We say he's head of the consumer department, and that means that he supervises over the department that handles consumer affairs. We talk about sometimes, and this used to be more used more often than it is now, about head teachers. The senior teacher in a school was the head teacher. And so that's the sense that we mean here and that Scripture is pointing to when it says he is the head of the body. Now folks, this is a very serious thing and a glorious thing, because we can bring this right down to a local sense and say, okay, let's talk about who is the head of Harmony Missionary Baptist Church. And right away, if we read Scripture, we say Jesus Christ is the head of this church. Think about that for just a moment. This little church here, our Lord and Savior has took it upon himself to be the supervisor of this solemn assembly. That's a glorious and wonderful, awe-inspiring, and perhaps fear-inspiring thing. But folks, I believe that a lot of churches would be more spiritual if those churches and the members in them had in as a frame of mind such that they were conscious of the fact that Jesus Christ is the supervisory overseer of their congregation. I believe a lot of problems be cut out of a lot of churches if every member that was a true member of the church would see it that way and be conscious of it being that great truth when they walked into the congregation, when they thought about the congregation, when they participated in things that the congregation does. If they thought about it that way, I believe it would cause an increase of reverence and fear and thoughtfulness about the things we do in the Lord's church. I believe it would eliminate a whole lot of problems that are raised by people who just won't get in line with the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. I really believe it would. You know, we've got churches torn apart today all across our land by people that just can't rest unless they're causing problems, creating stinks, or creating dissent in the congregation. We've got the Lord's churches being messed up all around by that. And I think that stuff would be eliminated or quelled if God's people in those churches realized that Jesus Christ is the head of their congregation. Amen. We're not here to do as we please as church members. Oh, let's do this or let's do that. No. Consultation with the supervisor, folks, will do more toward making a church be right in what it does than any other single thing that could happen. You know, Jesus, the supervisor, will never go wrong. He'll never make a mistake. He'll never mislead his church. And I want to tell you that if when the members of the Lord's church realize that and follow that, things are done right. I thank God that apparently we do a pretty good job of it here at Harmony. Our fellowship and our spirit of unity, and our devotion to duty and things that the Lord would have us do, I believe it is above a lot of churches of the Lord Jesus Christ today. I've been around enough to know what goes on in some of the Lord's churches. And I believe it's above. I believe it's superior in many ways to that. But listen, we could go further with that idea. We could take that a little further and get more serious about realizing our Savior is the head of Harmony Baptist Church in every way. And when we do that, I believe it would make a change even in more efficiency in the way we do things as we try to serve the Lord here at Harmony. So he is the head of the body, the church. Now notice in verse 18, as we go on about describing what our Savior is right now, in this current era, and always has been, it says he's not only the head of the body, the church, he is also the beginning. The beginning. Now folks, it looks like that's kind of snatched out of context there, but it's not, because we're talking about spiritual things here. We really are. And the Lord had the apostle to write, he is not only the head of the church, but he's the beginning. And just, boom, drops it off right there. Beginning of what, Brother Paul? Well, the beginning. Well, what is it the beginning of? Well, he is the beginning. Doesn't matter what you talk about him being the beginning of. He's not talking about him being the beginning of the movement of God among men. He's not talking about him being the beginning of creation, although all that's included. He's just the beginning. You remember how the Bible defines or describes the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation? I am Alpha and Omega, saith the Lord, there in the book of Revelation. What does that mean? It means I'm the beginning. If there's an A in the alphabet, I'm it. And if there's an ending, a Z, I'm that also. I'm the beginning and the end, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's the beginning. Now, we want to think about, when we break this down a little bit, we do want to think about three things that come to mind here about this idea of the Jesus Christ being the beginning. And first of all, we want to go to the book of John chapter 1. If you want to turn over, that's fine. Probably most of you can quote it from your mind, from by heart. But in John chapter 1, do you remember what John wrote in the first verse of that book? In the beginning was the Word. Or in other words, everything began with the Word. That's what he's telling us. So there's a beginning. In the beginning, Christ, the Word, was already self-existent. In the beginning. He was the beginning. If there's anything that it exists because Christ is the beginning of it. It exists because he has the power of beginning. And then secondly, we find that Christ was with God, as John puts it. In the beginning of it was the Word, and the Word was with God. Or in other words, in the beginning, the self-existent one was with God. And so that's a kind of beginning. And then thirdly, we want to pay attention to the part that I think about as it's put in our text verses. And what it says is all things were made by him. All things were made by him. In other words, everything, it was already hinted at, everything has its beginning in the Lord Jesus Christ. All things were made by him. If there's a gnat flying around, folks, out there today to bother you and try to get in your eye, it was made by the Lord Jesus Christ. In the moment that he separated the waters from the waters and the land from the sea, that was a beginning made by him. At a time, our great God said, let there be light. Now guess who said that? The Lord Jesus Christ began the light that we're talking about there in the book of Genesis. He began the light out of darkness by just speaking it into existence. And so everything that's created had its beginning by and through the creative power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's one more beginning that I want to think about, and I really think it has a lot of relevance to the text that we're reading. And that beginning is this, that Christ is the beginning or the starting point of the spiritual creation of new creatures, which are the elect of God. That fits real well with our text. He is the beginning point of the creation of new creatures, which we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, we that are saved. That's a beginning. And so, if you're talking about spiritual things, if you're talking about what Paul's talking about, how that Christ is the center point of everything, then we see here that the Lord Jesus Christ, the great and glorious God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the focal point, the beginning point of the spiritual creation among men. The spiritual creation that we're participants with, being new creatures in Christ Jesus. I'm glad the Bible says you are created new creatures in Christ Jesus, because that really brings it down to the beginning. He is the beginning. Now, the next great thing about our Savior is found a little bit further in verse 18 as we read. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Folks, I want to tell you something today. If we could ever find a position, a place, a locale where we come into close contact with the power and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's right there with that phrase. He is in fact him who at the point of his resurrection from the grave is the firstborn from the dead. You might say, well, there was Lazarus and there was the ruler of the synagogue's daughter, and there was that guy, those people that stepped up out of the graves, and there was that guy in the Old Testament where the prophet's bones were thrown in the sepulcher, and somebody came alive, the bones came alive, people raised up from the grave. Those were temporary lives that were resurrected. We're talking about here resurrection of a firstborn to newness of life from the dead. An eternal life. That moment that Christ stepped up and out of that sepulcher, he could never die anymore, even though he was God-man. He could not die again. And when he did that, folks, when he did that, this is the proximity that we have with him, is that we came out with him never to die again. Yes, I know. I know it's kind of an uneasy feeling to know that this old flesh, the skin worms, will eat it just as Job promised. But listen, folks, that's just a temporary passing. That's a passing out of this faulty body in the first place, and passing into that nearness of life in which we will never die. No, he didn't lie to Martha when he said that when he that believes in him should never die. He meant it, because we can't ever die, folks. If you're saved by the grace of God, you will never die. Yes, I say again, your flesh will if Jesus tarries. But you will not die. Who are you? Are you really this flesh? Or is this a borrowed cloak for a season that you and I possess by which we get through this life, by which we perform what God has sent us here to perform? That's all that is. But the new you, the newness of life that lives in you, the you of you will never die, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead, the bodily, eternal resurrection of our Savior from the grave, where he had taken our sins to that grave to ensure that, like him, we also would never die. Now, I've already suggested this, but have you ever thought about the fact that bodily resurrection, bodily eternal resurrection is impossible, was impossible before Christ rose from the grave? That's part of what God intended. That's part of what we're reading about right now. God did not intend that anybody resurrect into a new body until Christ did it first. That's the way it is. He's the preeminent Christ, folks. The preeminent Christ is the one who brings with Him resurrection to eternal life in the fullness of a glorified body. That's what He's about. Yeah. Your soul, your spirit will be drawn off to heaven if you die before Christ comes. But that's not the whole story, is it? You've got yet after you get to heaven. You've got yet to take up the habitation in a new and glorified body. And how can that be possible except He be the firstborn from the dead? That's why I say that's where we come closest to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, death is the big onus that's upon us as the people, as human beings. I mean, death is the big dark cloud that we all have to face. And once we get old enough to be thinking about it, it's always this cloud off in the background. And think what a cloud it must be to the lost. Not have this hope that I'm talking about. Not have this possession of the knowledge that our great Savior was the firstborn from among the dead to guarantee that we ourselves could pass from death unto life and have passed from death unto life and shall yet experience what that's all about. The lost must have a terrible time of it when they think about dying. There's no hope for them. And so we certainly know that there's no eternal resurrection possible before Christ rose from the grave, and there's no possible resurrection from the grave to eternal life of bliss unless that person resurrecting is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the kind of like terrible message I have to give to mankind. And that is this. That the resurrection of our Savior from out of that grave that day not only ensured that every one of us will be saved unto eternal life and given new bodies in Christ Jesus at His return, but it also ensures that at a given time on down the road in history, every human creature will get another body and stand before God in the awful judgment of the great white throne. Did you know that the only reason that people who die and get buried in the grave without Christ will and must stand before God and be judged? The only way and the only reason that they can have that body to be judged is because of Christ. He is the resurrection. I'll just stop right there for just a minute. He is the resurrection. I know that we don't think about it a whole lot, but in the same way that He will resurrect His people to eternal life and bliss, He will resurrect the unbeliever to eternal damnation. And the only way they come forth with a body to be judged and live in that body eternally in utter punishment is because Christ ensured it by giving Himself in death about sin. He has all power. To us, how glorious the phrase, I am the resurrection and the life. But to the lost, be warned. He says, I am the resurrection. First and foremost, everybody gets drawn back again one for judgment, another for eternal bliss. And so, He is the force and the source of eternal resurrection. Now, look at verse 18 for one more thing now. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Here is a great truth that Christ, by the intent of God, has been put in this position that we read about in the first part of verse 18, in order that He might be placed above everything else. Everything. Now, you might think, well, Jesus Christ is God, part of the Trinity, so how come He has to become the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world and the Lamb of God offered for our sins? Why does He have to become that in order to have the preeminence? Well, let me tell you, folks, and this is kind of plowboy terms, but God determined in eternity past, I'll call it that, God determined in eternity past that He was going to save the race of mankind. He was not going to let the entire race be destroyed in everlasting punishment. He intended to save His race. And in that intent, He Himself would devise a way that that would happen. And He wanted and insisted, and it was only right and proper that God be the center point, be the preeminent one in the devising and the completing of the salvation of the human race. God intended, and rightly so, that God have the preeminent in the salvation of mankind. And so, in the plan of salvation, Jesus Christ became that centerpiece. Because in the great contract between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they all agreed that Jesus Christ would come to earth, take on the body of a man, and go through the process of dying for the sins of His people, that He might redeem the human race from utter and total destruction in toto. And so, the verse tells us this was all done that He might have the preeminence. Now, if we have even elementary knowledge of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think we understand why He should have the preeminence above all things and all entities, all beings. When you think about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did to unrobe Himself from glory and come to earth and put on the form, the body of a man, and live in this sin-cursed world and go through the things that He went through and give Himself up to be killed for our sin, there's no way you can fail to recognize that He is worthy above all things, all creatures, all entities. He is worthy to have the preeminence. In all of the realm of God, no entity besides Christ so deserves this honor. No entity besides the Lord Jesus Christ has earned this honor. And God meant it to be so. That He might have the preeminence. Now, we might flounder about and say, well, you know, God is God, and He is a triune entity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And why did God want Jesus Christ to be preeminent in this work of salvation? He could have just as easily saved all His people by fiat. Let me ask you something, folks. If God saved all of His people by saying, let all my people be saved at once, would it have glorified the love of God like Jesus Christ coming down from heaven and giving himself a sacrifice for sins? Would it have shown how much God loves us if God had just spoken the word and it came to pass? And you have to say, no, it wouldn't. But now, I'm thankful that God does do just that. But only hinged upon the gospel power. You know, it's the gospel power that the Holy Spirit brings to your heart, and the gospel power is brought to your heart at the time that the Holy Spirit says, let him be born again. And it is so. But God intended that Jesus Christ be preeminent in that whole scheme. And so the gospel is what the power of God unto salvation is. It's not the Holy Spirit empty-handed or with some other godly right and prerogative. It's the Holy Spirit coming with the gospel so that Christ might have the preeminence. But why, you may ask? Let's look at verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. What an honor. What a glory that our Savior, the one who was abused of men, the one who gave himself over to criminals, the one who gave himself up to being misjudged, abused, charged with a lie, and put to death, the one who lived down here the perfect life and set the example for us, the one who showed in every way what it means to be meek and submissive to the will of the Father, that one is the one that pleased the Father that all the fullness of God should dwell in him. Folks, if you want to just see the fullness of God, just look at the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all you need to do. And there's the reason why he wanted him to have the preeminence. It pleased the Father, that in him should all fullness dwell. Now we can think of a thousand reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ should have had and does have the preeminence, but the Lord gives us what seems to be a central reason based in God the Father's own thinking alone. It pleased the Father. I'm happy to rest in that. I am. Whatever pleases God, I'm pleased with. And I know that the horrible experiences of my Savior were enough to tear the heart out of any man. And what he went through in that suffering is the most awful thing in the history of humankind. But it pleased the Father in order that in our Lord and Savior all the fullness of the Godhead bodily should dwell. All the fullness. Now, what we can say about this is the thing that God counseled with himself to do, is that in God's plan for the redemption of the human race, it was determined beforehand that Christ would be the actor in the central role of accomplishing that great plan and unfolding of God. We can also say that God the Father views the redemption of his people, the redemption of his people, to be a fullness of his accomplishment. Now think about the heart-stopping fact of that. That God considers the redemption of you and me to be the fullness of the expression of his accomplishment upon creation. God who can make worlds without number. God who can create beings without number. God who can command legions of angels. God who can put angels down and take angels up. God who has made all that we can possibly comprehend considers that saving us from sin is the ultimate expression of His fullest divine accomplishment. Not only does it speak of how great God considers our salvation to be, but it speaks of how degraded our spiritual condition was. It really does. Think about it. If we were so bad, and we were, that God considers it one of His premier divine accomplishments to save His people from their sins, it certainly must tell the story of how low we had gone, doesn't it? But how glorious our God is, how wonderful He is to consider saving our unworthy souls to be one of the great accomplishments of divinity. That's what we see there. Well, we can see the fullness, actually, of this thing that God's talking about. When He says it's a fullness of His accomplishment, we can see a little explanation of this fullness. We'll go back to verses 12 and 13 in our chapter. Let's go back there. Paul says, you Colossian brethren, and we ourselves are giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. In other words, one of the accomplishments is made us fit to be with God in the eternal life. There's a fullness of accomplishment. Lowly, depraved, sin-ridden, godless creatures that we were, God says, I'm going to make it so that they can share with me in the glories of eternal life. I'm going to share some of my eternal life with them. That's one of the fullnesses that He talks about in our text. All the fullness dwells in Christ, and that's one of them. Now, if you look on further in verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. One of the great accomplishments of God. And I want to tell you something, folks. In our hearts and souls, we ought to be shouting hallelujahs to realize that God and God alone was able to draw us out of, to save us from the power of darkness. Delivered us. No, we had no other way out of that prison. I guarantee you, if God hadn't done something, we would have died in our sins and we would have been in eternal hell because of that rejection of God that takes us to that place of being under the power of darkness. And then the last thing, in the last part of verse 13, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. How do you feel about being a prince of God? How do you feel about being a king and a priest of God this morning? That's exactly what that's telling us. That God's great accomplishment, in which that is of all the fullness of God dwelling in Christ, one of those things is to bring us as His people into the kingdom of Christ as co-heirs with God and Christ, as co-heirs and as princes and as kings and as priests unto God. I don't know, folks. I'm going to tell you something. That's such an awesome thing that we can't even conceive of it. Taking a low-down, dirt-covered, blackened, coarse, wicked sinner, and by the work of Christ in his heart, bringing him out of that slavery to darkness, bringing him out into the light of God and making him a co-heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're out of time. We'll stop right there. But I do want to summarize with this one thought. Our text here teaches us Jesus Christ is the central actor in the great plan of God. When it comes to redemption of the human race, Christ is the focal point. These texts also tell us that this was done because the Father wanted Jesus Christ to be the center of all things to Him and to the human race. He was to have the preeminence. I want to tell you something, folks. That's why the Bible can say that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. That's why I can say that. Because He is preeminent. God intended that He be preeminent. And the Father wanted it so. And that's the best explanation we have for it. And in that central role, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave His life on Calvary as part of the redemption process to bring us to God, Himself by His power. And in doing that thing of bringing us to God by His power, He delivered us from the power of darkness. He reconciled us to God, and He made us worthy to be inheritance with Him of heavenly and eternal things. That, folks, is the glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, our precious Savior. And that is the very thing that can cause us the uttermost excitement when we hear somebody extol the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior of men. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, but that precious name, our Lord Jesus Christ.